meet him in the next little while. Terrific bloke. But Matt, we only came to know you over the course of this year, and you look like a pretty cool guy. Would you say you've always been, like, you know, the cool kid, you know, through school and all that sort of stuff?
No, probably not.
Just a bit closer.
No, I wasn't always a cool kid.
Can you guys hear Matt?
Can you hear me?
Yeah. Oh, there he is.
There you go. No, I wasn't always the cool kid. Turned 18, started going out to the pub, drinking pretty heavily and smoking pot and used to get in a lot of fights. So I wasn't really popular per se, sort of became more popular because people were scared of me, I think.
Gained a bit of a reputation.
Yeah, a bit of a reputation.
Yep. Cool. Yeah. Now, and so, that's been going on for the last, how old are you now?
I'm 22. That would have started probably about 16, 17, but more towards 18.
Yeah, okay. And that's all sort of turned upside down for you. What's been the catalyst for that happening?
I read the Bible. I had a bloke come knocking on my door, and I tried to hide from him, but he saw me. So I sort of pretended to, I was scratching my leg or something, and I went and opened the door, and I said, "What do you want?" And he said, "I want to talk to you about God." And I said, "I don't want to talk to you about God." He said, "Do you want to get going?" And he said, "Are you sure?" I said, "Yeah." And I thought, go get me a Bible and bring it back. And I'll read it and I'll decide. I don't want to talk to you because I don't know who you are.
So this is actually someone from our Good News Week mission. You know, we're sort of a bunch of young, enthusiastic sort of people going out, you know, just inviting people to Good News Week. He was enthusiastic.
Yeah, persistent too.
Anyway, so as far as he's aware, he's dropped a Bible at your place and... You know,
oh, he probably thinks I burnt it, I don't know.
That's been the end of it. So what happened from that point on? That was in January this year.
I think it was January. Yeah,
trust me.
It was. From then on for about a week, I sort of, I didn't really want anyone to know I had it, because it wasn't very cool, I suppose. I started reading it about 3 hours a night for about a week, and over that time it convicted me very heavily, and it did change me. I think I became a Christian just reading the Bible, and then I started thinking, how am I going to tell my friends now, because it did change me a lot, and I couldn't just put it down and forget about it.
So what was the next step? There's another sort of, you might say, coincidence.
Oh, yeah, if you believe in coincidences, I suppose. I was reading, I've got the passage open, ready?
Yeah.
I was right up to this line here, and it said, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." And just as I was finishing that line, I got a phone call, and I was supposed to be having a beer with my mate Jason. You know Jason Wilson, he goes to the church. And he called me, he said, "Look, I can't have a beer with you this Friday because I'm going to men's convention." And I said, "Oh, okay, yeah." And he said, "Do you want to come?" And I said, "No," and then hung up. And then I looked back down to where I was reading and sort of thought, okay, where am I up to? Read back over it, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. And I thought, maybe I should. So I rang him back and said, "Yeah, okay, I'm going to come."
That's great. And that was how you got connected in with church.
Yeah, and then from there, he said, "Come to church." And I said, "Okay." Yeah. Actually, I said, "I'll give him a week off." They probably annoyed him a bit this weekend. He said, "No, I just come." So I did.
Yeah, that's good. It's great to have you around. And some of you might know Matt's brother Dan, who also became a Christian a couple, 2 or 3 years ago. So you say you've become a Christian.
Mm.
What does that mean?
I don't know where to start with that one. It means so much, really. It's not one area of my life that hasn't sort of changed or renewed or healed, you know. So, you know, he's the king. He's the real king. Just a servant. But, you know, I don't serve him out of fear or guilt, but just sort of out of love, really. You know, when you think about everything that he's done. Yeah.
Well, we're looking at this series today and next week about the death of Jesus, one death, one life. What does Jesus' death mean for you now?
Oh, well, when you look at how I was living, you know, and you sort of take a second to think about where I was headed, which was hell, it's a big relief. And also it's a big appreciation for what he's done too. You think about how much he did suffer. And, yeah, it's an amazing feeling. And, yeah, it's sort of life-transforming, really.
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. And so what sort of changes has it made in your life, becoming Christian?
Well, I'm not really cool anymore.
I think you're
I'm
cool.
I'm still cool here.
I think you're cool, but that might show just how far gone I am. Yeah.
Yeah. I'm getting married in November, so it's only 5 weeks away, I think, on the 8th.
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't smoke, or I still have a couple of beers, but not getting drunk every day like I was. Yeah, and I've sort of started reaching out to a few people in the community, doing a bit of work with a few homeless people and that, so it's been pretty good. So.
Matt's getting married to Kira in, 6 weeks' time or so?
Yeah.
And I was chatting with both of them. Like, this is a big shock for Kira, and she's sort of been trying to catch up with everything that's going on. But she said that she reckons Matt becoming a Christian has saved their relationship, and she says it's absolutely turned his life around. So yeah, terrific. Now you've been sort of heading out to Gosford a bit. Sort of, what have you been doing down there?
You know, there's a homeless shelter in Gosford there. There's about 1,000 homeless people on the Central Coast. There's probably about 400 of them are men. There's about 9 beds at the Central Coast shelter there.
Right.
So there's not many, but so we've just been going out and pretty much just getting to know them. I think they need more than anything is just a friend, a stable friendship with someone who can help them sort of get organised. And we've just sort of been doing a bit of work with the shelter. There's a few young kids there and that, so we've just been taking them out, and we're taking them fishing today, so that'll be good to get them out of the house, and better than sitting there and thinking about all the...
So that, you've been doing that for the last 4 months or so. What was the sort of, I suppose, how was becoming a Christian related
motivation to
getting them out there?
It's just that grace, I think, that... that love that Jesus had for us, it sort of overflows into the life of other people. Yeah, it's just really, really good feeling. I just got to express it, I think. I think that's about it.
Fantastic. All right. Well, that'll do. Good on you, Matt.
It's great to hear your story.
And all the best for the wedding in 6 weeks' time.
No worries, mate.
All right. All right. Now, how about I pray? Let me pray. God, our Father, thanks for Matt and all that you've done in his life, that you've turned his life around by helping him come to grips with Jesus' death in his place. And we pray for each one of us that I will speak clearly, truthfully, that I will be engaging in what I say, in a way that impresses on each one of us why Jesus died, what it means for us, and how it makes all the difference to life and death. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I just want to start off telling you about this woman from Berkeley Vale who went on an overseas trip. She actually was going on a trip around the world, and she was on a first leg of this trip, and you know, she arrived in Los Angeles, and she goes to the hotel, she rings up her husband, and she says, you know, talks about the weather, how things going at home and so on, and she says, how's the dog? And the husband replies, well, the dog's dead. And she said, the dog's dead? And he said, yeah, the dog's dead. And she says, you brute, you pig of a man. You know how much that dog means to me. You can't just come out and say, the dog's dead. And so the husband says, well, what am I supposed to say? And she said, well, you've got to break it to me gently. Now, you should, when I rang up, you should have said, well, the dog's up on the roof. And then, a few days later, when I ring up from London, you could have said, the dog fell off the roof. And then, when I arrived at Moscow and gave you a call from there, you could have said, well, the dog's in critical condition. It seems fairly serious. And then, when I, on the last leg, when I call from Beijing, you could have said, the dog, unfortunately, has passed away. And he said, oh, okay, I think I've got that now. And so she continued the conversation on. She said, so, how's mother? And he said, well, mother's up on the roof. Anyway, you sort of picked it before I even got to the last line. Now, death is one of those topics that we don't enjoy speaking about, and sometimes we sort of dance around the topic, and often we live, we sort of pretend that it's never really going to come our way. And the reality is, death hurts. It cuts off our relationships. There's nothing romantic about death whatsoever. It's painful, unpredictable, and so many of us are filled with uncertainty about what lies beyond. Now, this morning, as we come to consider the death of Jesus in our place, my hope is that we'll come to see how Jesus' death makes all the difference. How Jesus' death actually means that we can face up to realities of life and death with a sense of confidence, a sense of certainty that we know what is going to happen and what our place in it all is. Now, I didn't get you to read the Bible, did I, Matt? So, Matt, are you still there? Come up and read the Bible. I was meant to ask Matt to read the Bible. There's no way you're hanging around for a while there. Good on you, mate. And Matt's going to read from Mark chapter 14. It's a passage that comes on the night before Jesus died. So, good on you, bro. The passage is actually printed in your newsletters. Now, if you want to grab that out, on the left-hand side, you'll see the passage there. Thanks, Brad. Okay.
They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Keep going.
Yeah, verse 43.
Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled.
Thanks, Matt. Now, that passage there that Matt's just read comes in the final hours of Jesus' life. You see that he was arrested immediately after his time in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, if you read the whole of Mark's biography of Jesus' life, it was written about 30, 40 years after Jesus. But if you were to read the whole of his biography of Jesus, you'll be aware that Jesus has known for a long time that he is going to be arrested, that he was going to be beaten and flogged and mocked and killed. So way back in chapter 8, I'll show you on the map here, way back in chapter 8, Jesus was up at a place right up the top. Can we just show it on the map there? A place called Caesarea Philippi. Basically, it's as far north as you can go within the nation of Israel at that time. And there was the point where one of his right-hand men, Peter, said, "You are the Christ. You are God's chosen king." And it was at that point that Mark shows that Jesus then resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem. And he continued a journey down from Caesarea. Let's show where he goes. Down through Galilee. Keep on going. Across the Jordan River. And then into Jericho. And finally into Jerusalem. And Mark chapters 8 to 12 takes us through that journey, that final journey, where Jesus is unflinching in his resolve that he will go to Jerusalem, and he knows that there he will be arrested and killed. So have a look at that passage that's on the right-hand side of your outline, Mark chapter 11, verse 32. This is just a snapshot of what was going on during that journey. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. And again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later he will rise." And so for weeks, Jesus has continued that journey, unflinching, resolute, face towards Jerusalem. But now, in the Garden of Gethsemane, only hours before Jesus is crucified, Jesus, as he faces the imminent prospect of his death, he is filled with horror. He's filled with dread. Have a look again at Mark 14. Verse 33. So it says, "He took Peter, James and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death,' he said to them. 'Stay here and keep watch.' Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed, if possible, that the hour might pass from him. 'Abba, Father,' he said, 'everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.'" Now there is, as I said before, there is nothing nice about death. There is nothing romantic or attractive about it. But why was Jesus filled with such horror? Now there have been lesser men than Jesus who have faced their death with a more of a sense of bravery. Why was Jesus filled with such dread and horror? And I want to say, in wrestling with that question, we will go to the very heart of Christianity this morning. We'll go to the heart of why it is that Christians love Jesus and have given their lives to him. So Jesus speaks in these verses of a cup. He prays to God, "Take this cup from me." And I just want to explore
with you what Jesus was talking about when he talked about the cup. Now, on Friday, I put out a call for a cup, just in an email, and I received a few. I've been quite overwhelmed. Sort of, I asked for a goblet or a cup, and here is a few sort of classic looking ones. More of the beer mug. This is the Stella Maris Bluebird Division. Ron Parker, well done, Ron. This is one that, you know, a German king has once, you know, sculled out of. And there we go. Pete Sheng. Yep, the Colts, best and fairest. Good one, Pete. There we go. So Jesus takes this cup. Now, in ancient times, when the king was, you know, at a feast, you know, the feast would involve lots of food and wine. And one of the most effective ways to assassinate the king was to put some poison in his cup. So the king had a right-hand man called the cup-bearer. I don't know if you're aware of this. But the cup-bearer was someone that the king trusted with his life. The cup-bearer would watch to make sure no one tampered with his food or with his drink. And every now and then, the cupbearer had the unenviable task of drinking some of the king's wine before the king drank it. You know, it might sound okay, but the whole reason he drank it was because if he died, the king decided, I'll abstain this time. Now, in part of the Old Testament, in the Old Testament part of the Bible, God uses this image of a poisoned cup to describe his judgment. So if you have a look at that passage, see in your outlines there on the right-hand side, Jeremiah 25. Let me read what it says there. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it. Then tell them, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, drink, get drunk and vomit, and fall to rise no more because of the sword I will send among you. But if they refuse to take the cup from your hand and drink, tell them, this is what the Lord Almighty says, you must drink it. See the idea in the Old Testament? The cup was a picture of God's judgment being handed out to people and nations who had offended God, who had rebelled against God. And it's this terrifying image of a cup not filled with poison, or you might say filled with the poison of God's wrath, fuming, bubbling over, and God says to peoples and nations, you must drink it. Now, I don't know what you think about God's wrath, but the thought of a cup filled with God's wrath that God gave me to drink, that is an image that fills me with horror. The idea of actually having to take that cup and drink it is just a terrifying thought. And I pray to God that he will spare me from ever having to come to that moment. See, if you take time to reflect honestly on your life, then I have no doubt that each one of us has many things that we're ashamed of. You know, we go along in life, and I think we can look pretty good to those around about us. And I think we can often justify the lives we live to ourselves. But when we actually take time to honestly reflect, then we all of us have shameful things that we just keep to ourselves. You know, times of anger and rage, times when we've slandered others behind their backs, where we've lied, where we might have hurt others. Thought impure thoughts where we've deliberately disobeyed God. And I can say for myself that even if God just got an eyedropper, right, and for every time I'd done one of those things, he just dropped a drop of his wrath into this cup. Even if it was just an eyedropper, that this cup would by now be filled and overflowing with God's wrath. And that is the reality for every one of us. We can hide it from one another, but we can never ultimately hide it from God. So this is the cup that Jesus was speaking about, the cup filled to the brim with God's wrath. But here is the question, why did Jesus have to drink that cup? I can understand why I or you would have to drink the cup, but why did Jesus? Right? Jesus lived the most extraordinarily beautiful life ever. Right? Jesus, the coming of Jesus was like the coming of spring after a long, hard, cold winter. Right? Jesus brought healing and hope and restoration. You just read the stories in the biographies of Jesus, and there are stories of, like, you know, the leper who's been an outcast his whole life, and just one touch from Jesus and he is completely healed, completely cleansed and restored. You know, you read about a prostitute who has lived on the religious outer her whole life, and yet she receives love and compassion and forgiveness from Jesus. You read about the girl who had actually died and Jesus raised her up again from the dead. The man who lived his life possessed by demonic forces, and Jesus comes along and frees him. He drives out the demons, and this man who has lived his life in bondage now enjoys freedom for the first time in his life. And more than that, Jesus came and he attacked the religious leaders of his day because they were oppressing people with laws and man-made rules, and their religion had become an oppression on people, and Jesus attacked them for it, and he rebuked them for the way that they had distorted the true message of God and brought people under a greater slavery and bondage. Jesus never lied. He never gossiped. He never slandered. He never abused anyone. So why would Jesus face his death and face the staggering, terrifying concept of drinking the cup filled with God's wrath? Well, here is the staggering message of Christianity. And that is that Jesus took the cup for us. Jesus took the cup and he drank it and he drained it to its last dregs, not because of anything he had done, but he did it for you and for me as the most breathtaking act of love that has ever taken place in the history of the human race. But do you see why Jesus was distressed? Do you see why he was filled with horror and dread? It is because Jesus was taking a cup that was not just big enough for Ian or for Dave. He was taking a cup that was big enough for the sin of the world. For God's penalty against the sin of the world, he drained that cup in his death on the cross. And he did it for us. Now, before I continue, I just want to clear up a couple of misunderstandings about Jesus' death. Now, one of the misunderstandings is some people think that Jesus is the loving one and God is the angry one. So sometimes people get the impression, right, God is angry. You know, he's an angry God. He's angry at our sin. He has this cup filled with wrath. He wants people to drink it. But Jesus, he is the loving one. And in his love, he takes the cup and he drinks it. Now, there's truth to that, but it's a terrible distortion as well. And part of the misunderstanding comes because we drive a wedge between anger and love. We drive a wedge between the two where there shouldn't be a wedge at all. So you tell me, what is the opposite of love? What's the opposite of love? What do you reckon? So we've got hate and we've got indifference. Now, it's interesting, hate is the one I think you naturally jump to, and I can understand that. So hate is, you know, is actively seeking, if hate is actively seeking the bad for another person, then hate is the opposite of love. But can you see how indifference is also the opposite of love? To actually just not care, to not care about someone else. Now, I reckon what happens in our thinking sometimes is that we take anger and we associate it with hate and we see it as the opposite of love. But I want to say, no, anger is not the opposite of love. So you think about, you know, if you're a parent and you've got a teenage son, he's 17 years old, he's got his P's, and one night he has a few beers with his mates. You've given him the trust of the family car for the night, has a few beers and then goes for a drive, driving his mates around town. Now, whether or not he comes to a destructive end on that night is not the point. When he comes home, what do you do about it as a parent? Now, you could think, oh, I want to be loving towards him, so I'll just say nothing. I'll pretend it didn't happen. Now, can you see how that is not the loving thing to do? The loving parent doesn't sit idly by while their child makes such destructive choices. Yeah. Okay, well, that's the way you'll take it, Woody. All right. But if you love your son, you don't allow that sort of reckless behaviour that could endanger his mate's life, could endanger his own life, or it could endanger a whole lot of, you know, innocent bystanders. And your son could be living with that guilt for the rest of their life. If you love your son in that situation, you mightn't give him a flogging, but you might say, all right, no alcohol for the next month, no driving the car for the next month. We want you to come to grips with what you've just done. You know, you think I'm a softie there, Wardy? A little generous. Okay, well, you work it out for yourself. Or if your teenage daughter starts sleeping around with the boys at school, it would be completely unloving, wouldn't it, just to ignore it and say nothing. Sex is a precious thing, and if she abuses it like that, she's going to hurt a lot of guys, but worse, from your perspective, she's going to do a lot of damage to herself. And who knows where it'll end, and who knows whether she'll ever recover from that destructive pattern of behaviour that she's doing. Like yourself. All right. So God loves us. God loves us. And when we ignore him, when we disobey him, when we hurt one another, he is rightly angry. His anger is measured and just. He doesn't just go out giving a flogging willy-nilly. His anger is measured and just. He doesn't fly off the handle. His anger is an expression of his love. So we mustn't drive a wedge between God's anger and his love. But we mustn't drive a wedge between Jesus and God either. And I think we often do this, right? Even before Jesus came to earth, even before he was born as a baby, he lived in perfect unity with God the Father. He came to earth and he was born so that he could die for the sins of the world. The Father and the Son together had decided that the only way for our sin to be removed was through the death of Jesus. And even at the point of Jesus' death, even at that point where Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath, God never abandoned Jesus, even during that hour. So John chapter 16, see that verse there at the bottom of your outline on the right-hand side? John chapter 16. Jesus is talking to his disciples on the night before his death, only hours before his death. And Jesus said, a time is coming and has now come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. And that's exactly what happened. The disciples were terrified. They betrayed, they denied Jesus. They were ashamed of him at that hour, and they all fled in fear. But look at what Jesus says. He says, "Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me." My Father is always with me. Even at the cross, as Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath against the sin of the world, even then the Father loved the Son. And together they were demonstrating the ultimate act of love towards the human race. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 puts it like this. God was reconciling the man to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Jesus' death was the ultimate expression not only of Jesus' love for us, but also of God's love for us. And so this is why Christians write songs that capture God's love expressed in the death of Jesus. We're going to sing one in just a moment. Let me show you the words. Beautiful words. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. And where is that love expressed? That he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Right? God's love is shown most perfectly in Jesus' death in our place. Now, before I finish, I want to take you back to the passage, back to Mark 14. And as Jesus is agonizing in prayer to God, deeply distressed, as he is filled with horror at drinking the cup of God's wrath, what are the disciples doing? They're falling asleep. Look at verse 37. He returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, "Are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They didn't know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer." It's like the disciples just didn't grasp the urgency of the moment. And over the next few hours, as Jesus was arrested and beaten and mocked and ridiculed, as he was marched on that road to the cross, the disciples were ashamed and timid and they scattered in fear. And I reckon we Aussies would have been no different. I reckon one of our greatest failings is our apathy. See, we pride ourselves as a nation on being laid back, you know, easygoing, don't get too flustered about anything. And I reckon that's really a terrific thing in most circumstances. But when it comes to life and death issues, you can't be laid back about it. You can't afford to be laid back about life and death issues. There's a certain urgency that ought to grip us, that ought to actually shake us out of apathy to take action, to do something about it. Remember I talked about that journey that Jesus took, the journey towards Jerusalem, as he headed resolute, unflinching, towards his ultimate death. Well, the Bible says each one of us is on a journey. Right? We're not heading to Jerusalem, but we are heading to death and beyond death to judgment. There was an Xbox ad that was put out a few years ago, and the ad started with this woman screaming in childbirth, lying on a bed screaming, and all of a sudden this baby sort of is propelled out through the window and just explodes out into the, you know, sky, and then the baby starts sort of growing up, you know, grows into a boy and then grows into a man, and then as the trajectory starts to change and starts heading downwards again, you know, the teeth go a bit yellow and, you know, wrinkles and saggy and all that sort of stuff, and then poof, and the body just smashes into this gravesite. And it's just like 30 seconds of, wow, what was that? And the caption was, anyone remember the caption?
Life's short.
Play more or something like that. Now, the ad has now been banned. I don't know why it's been banned. It could have been a little too confronting.
Nudity.
The ad takes 30 seconds. Now, real life takes, I don't know, what, 70 years or so? But maybe longer, right? Okay, some of you have got longer. Some of you on borrowed time. No, let's not. Sorry, just... what is the average? What is the average in Australia? Average lifespan? Okay, thank you. Sorry, I should have said. So, real life takes 72 years if you're a man, 78 if you're a woman. But ultimate destination is the same. Right? Death, and beyond death, judgment. But the tragedy is, and I keep seeing this, and I get so distressed time and time again, the tragedy is most Australians live as if, yeah, I'll sort it out later. You know, I'll get around to it sometime. And they block it out of their minds. They live as if it's never going to happen. And all too often, they die without ever being prepared. They die without ever having grappled with their ultimate destiny, with death and what lies beyond. We just manage to distract ourselves with a whole lot of stuff and never come to grips with the big questions, the ultimate questions of life and death. So what about you? Are you ready to die? Can you say, yes, I am ready to die? Are you prepared to come face to face before God? That's what the Bible's saying, that after death, there comes the judgment where we will each stand face to face before God and all will be laid bare on that day. Are you ready for that day? So I want to finish by talking about the confidence that comes from the cross. What we've seen this morning is that Jesus drank the cup of God's judgment in our place. And what that means is that not only does Jesus deal with all the stuff I've done in the past, before I became a Christian, but he deals with my sin in the future as well. So when I get to judgment day, if I was to take the cup of God's judgment against me, I would find that the cup is empty, that there is nothing for me to drink because Jesus drank it and absorbed God's judgment against me in his body on the cross 2,000 years ago. Right? And I think the thing to grasp hold of is that's all the stuff I did before I became a Christian, but it's all the stuff I will do from here until the grave. Jesus' death absorbs it all. So the cup, for me, is perpetually dry. And I'm not just saying for me, David Sheath. This is the promise for all who put their trust in Jesus. For all who say, yes, Jesus died in my place. He is my rescuer. He is my king. For all of us, the cup is perpetually dry. And so what that does is it gives me an incredible confidence beyond the grave. And it doesn't just change the way I think about death, it changes the way I think about life as well. I know my future is certain so that I can actually now spend my life not in fear and guilt and anxiety, but I can live my life now joyfully serving the one who died for me. Right at the end of our meeting this morning, we're going to sing an old song. And I've just chosen it because it captures the difference that Jesus makes. Have a look at the words. And I reckon the words sound almost appallingly arrogant unless you understand what Jesus has done for us. Have a look at the words. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Right? I'm going to get there, and I'm not going to be dressed in my own righteousness. It's Jesus, and he stands in my place. But look at those final sentence. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Right? Now, I've been singing that song 20 years, some of us have been singing that song for 50 years. But every time I sing that song, I feel the hairs on the back of my neck stand up because it is just expressing such beautiful truth. Because of Jesus, we don't approach death nervously with dread and uncertainty. We approach boldly. It's the confidence that comes from the cross. So, couple of questions for you as we finish up. Can you say, Jesus died for me? Is that something that you believe for yourself? Can you say, Jesus died for me? And can you look to the future with confidence? Now, God wants you to be able to say yes to both of those questions. And it's as simple as putting your trust in Jesus. Why don't you just reflect on those two questions, and then I'm going to lead us through a prayer that I want to invite you to pray with me. Just think about those two questions. Can you say, Jesus died for me? Can you look to the future with confidence? Prayer just simply says, God, I'm sorry that I've done things that deserve your anger. Right? No, we've done things that would mean that if we had to stand on our own goodness, we would be drinking a cup of God's wrath. But we say, thank you for sending Jesus to die for me and take my judgment on himself, that extraordinary act of love. So we pray to God, please forgive me. And please help me to live with Jesus as my King. Now I'm going to pray that prayer out loud. And if that prayer reflects what you want to say to God this morning, that you want to say, yes, I want to embrace Jesus' death in my place, then just echo the words in your own mind as I pray it out loud. Let me pray. God, I'm sorry that I've done things that deserve your anger. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me and take my judgment on himself. Please forgive me. Please help me to live with Jesus as my King. Amen. Now, before we finish up, I want to say, if you've prayed that prayer with me, and that's the first time you've actually come to God and prayed that sort of prayer, then God wants you to have a confidence now because of the death of Jesus. There's a real simplicity to becoming a Christian. Right? It's simple because all the work was done by Jesus. Right? It was all done by his death in our place. But we want to help you as you make a start in this new life as one of God's children. Can I have one of those? Thanks, Ian. Just final thing I'm going to get you to do is just grab one of those out. There should be pens on the chairs there. And You don't need to fill the whole thing out. Just give us enough information to get in contact with you. And down the bottom...